Let us pray. Blessed you are, Lord, great God, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed you are, Word of the Father, who has spoken to every generation. Pour out on us your blessed Spirit, that we, too, might know the heritage of the Holy Ones, the witness of the saints and the people of God, the tradition of the apostles. Pour out on us that ancient presence, the glory from of old, the promise of the future, the seal of your coming. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Our Old Testament scripture today comes from the book of Leviticus. We'll be reading from chapter 26, verses 1 through 6. Hear God's word. You shall not make idols for yourselves, or erect an image or pillar, and you shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to it. For I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their seasons, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time of sowing. And you shall eat your bread to the full, and dwell in the land securely. I will give you peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land.
Good morning again. If you turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4, our text for today is verses 2 through 7. Should know where those pages are by now, right? At this point in the book, we've come to what is the closing material. The main body of the letter, the primary instruction, ended at verse 1 of chapter 4. And you'll remember that's what we talked about last week. At the end of that instruction was a warning from Paul, a warning to stay away from and not listen to two groups of people that want to be counted among the Christians, two groups that are missing the point, but from opposite sides. The one was the Judaizers, who were being really legalistic. They were adding rules and responsibilities to the Gentile Christians that had never been commanded. You'll remember specifically circumcision. They were, as Paul said, putting confidence in the flesh, in reputation, in works. On the other side, and also missing the point, were the Christians, who wanted to claim Christ and then not change anything about their lives, not let it affect how they went about living their lives at all. And Paul said, as you remember, that their end is destruction. So two groups, both missing the point about being a Christian and how to do the Christian walk. So then Paul reminded us how we are supposed to go about the Christian walk, the positive. And the big takeaway there is to keep your eyes fixed on Christ, not looking behind, but only ahead. Ahead is glory, being with Christ. And if we're truly thinking about what is ahead of us as Christians, everything that is here loses all of its luster, doesn't it? Paul says he counts it all, as loss, and Christ his only gain. So, that's a recap. That's the end of the main body of the letter, the primary instruction delivered to the Philippians, and we come to the closing material. But don't be surprised that the closing material is a lot like the opening material, full of doctrine, and definitely reflecting the themes of the entire letter itself, you'll see. In fact, quite a few of the most familiar, most quotable verses from the book are right here in the closing chapter. So, now let's turn to God's Word this morning, Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 2. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche, to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women, who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. So, this seems fairly straightforward. In two different paragraphs here, first Paul singles out two specific people that are in disagreement, and then follows that with a second paragraph that seems on the surface to be kind of a rapid fire of imperatives, all packed together. But we'll see, as we look at it, that there's more logic than it first seems to the things that are said here. We're going to look at it in three sections. First, the disagreement between the two members of the church. Second, Paul's specific imperatives about how to live as Christians. And third, what the result of following that instruction is, which is true peace, the peace of God. So first, this disagreement. We don't know anything specifically about these women or their disagreement, what it was about, but it was definitely divisive enough for Paul to mention it and to mention them by name. So few people, ultimately, are actually named in the Bible, so you'd probably feel a bit embarrassed that this is how you got in. Paul hinted earlier that there was some lack of unity, much earlier in the book. You remember, after talking about how joyful he was about the Philippians and how they were so faithful, the first imperative that he gave them in chapter 1 included a call to be unified. But apparently, knowing more details than we do, Paul didn't think that was enough. This particular dispute between Euodia and Syntyche, I had to practice that name, was harmful enough to the church that Paul felt it necessary to go beyond just general instructions about unity and actually calls the two out by name. It might have been a bit embarrassing. For Paul to have done that, it seems that the argument was spreading beyond just the two women, and there were members of the church kind of lining up on each side of the dispute. We've never seen that happen before. But it's not good. It's not healthy at all. And this is a touchy subject. Paul words these verses 2 and 3 extremely carefully so that he's not actually pouring gasoline on a fire. He's ensuring that they keep their focus in the right place. See how careful he is here. First he says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. So he uses precisely the same language to refer to each of them. Before each of their names, he uses the word, I entreat. He's asking both of them to agree, definitely not picking sides. And then, how should they agree? In the Lord. You don't need this argument. Agree in the Lord. This is your family, the church. Agree on the only thing we need to get right. You may think that this is an irreconcilable difference, but look at this huge ultimate thing that you have in common, your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, you see how artfully that's done? He doesn't address the argument. He focuses on their common ground, the most important ground they have. And he continues. He says, yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. So the next thing he says is that this is something important for your family, the church, to help with, the other people who are in the Lord with you. And we don't know who this true companion is that he mentions, but Paul specifically asks that he help bring about a resolution. And then the rest of what Paul says is directly aimed at what he said before, at keeping everyone focused on what really matters. He says, help these women. They have labored with me and all the rest of the fellow workers. The spread of the gospel should be number one. It should be in front of you constantly. Remember all the gospel spreading you've done together and with me? Clearly, this argument has crowded that out, has distracted everyone from that main purpose. Enough that Paul mentions and addresses this issue right here. And lastly, he says that all the parties involved, their names are in the book of life together. It's another way of saying, as he said so many times already in Philippians, that they need to live as heaven citizens with the mindset that the people in the church are your brothers and sisters now, and they will be forever. So in a way, Paul is actually just applying everything he said in the entire letter, applying it to a practical situation, this disagreement. Now, we've never had disagreements in this church, of course, but there isn't a Christian church that's existed that couldn't heed these words. We can apply this to disagreements that we have every day with our brothers and our sisters. And Paul's main point is this, how he says these divisions heal. He says, in short, remember, whatever disagreements you have, it's nothing compared to the unity you have in Christ. You're not adversaries. You're fellow workers on the same team, working for the same goal, the spread of Jesus Christ. I'd say that's a valuable message, and advice we could all hold close to our hearts for when it is undoubtedly needed. And since we've just very closely examined the structure of Paul's message to this situation, now we can see why he follows that with this seemingly scatterbrained paragraph. But it isn't scatterbrained. Every imperative given helps paint the picture of what it means to live worthy of the gospel, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. All these Christian walk instructions he's been giving throughout the book. And living like a Christian is what is going to solve the problem that he just mentioned. Look at how this stream of imperatives flows directly out of how Paul just handled this disagreement. First, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. He says, take joy in the Lord, not just in the good times, not just when the church is humming along with little disagreement. Joy in God all the time. And then he says, if you didn't hear me the first time, here it is again. It was actually the first thing he told Euodia and Syntyche to do. Agree in the Lord. Or as he's saying here, stand on the joy that you both have in the Lord. Because it's all about him anyway. Throughout the entire letter, Paul has been sounding this horn. Don't put confidence in anything other than Christ. Everything is Christ. Your justification, your sanctification, the promise of future glory, every good work you do, it's all Christ in you. That's the realization. That's the promise. That's the reality that gets you through whatever suffering, whatever struggles, whatever disagreements come. Rejoice in the Lord. Always. Because there is no real joy anywhere in the universe other than in Christ. And this is where we get to the monumental divide between the concepts of happiness and joy. If you don't know Christ, real joy is unavailable to you. All there are for you without Christ are varying levels of comfort and satisfaction. Things we lump together into this world, this word, happiness. People are seeking joy all the time, when all they can reach for apart from Christ is fleeting happiness. But more on that later. So second, imperative number two. Paul says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. This may seem like an odd next statement, but it does flow logically. A person who is truly resting in Christ, rejoicing in Christ, is at peace with the things around them, the situations that come and go. They can look at struggles and sufferings with reasonableness, with gentleness, as it is sometimes translated, resting in the big picture of salvation. The Christian with the right perspective on the world will be so gentle, so reasonable, that it will be evident not just to those around them, but to, as Paul says, everyone. That should be a hallmark of the Christian. Temperance, gentleness, not flying off the handle because you're focused on things above. Going on, Paul's next statement that also fits with the overall message is, the Lord is at hand. There's disagreement over whether this is talking about the Lord being with them in that moment, or if it's a reference to the day of the Lord coming soon. But either meaning supports what he just said. Because the Lord is at hand, and you are not trusting in your own self for anything, you may have the kind of peace inside that produces level-headed behavior in your life. And that statement makes even more sense with the next imperative that immediately follows. Rejoice in the Lord, be reasonable, and the Lord is at hand. So what? Don't be anxious about anything. Anxiousness, anxiety, produces all kinds of problems in our lives. But as Paul reminds here, there is no reason to be anxious. If you are truly rejoicing in the Lord and living in the truth of his presence and of his coming again, why would you be anxious? Paul has been living this so beautifully as an example for the Philippians. God blessed Paul with an incredible first-hand perspective of what it looks like to live in this never-ending joy. He's in chains, he's under arrest, he's facing prison or death, and he knows he has nothing to be anxious about. He can say, as he does, rejoice, rejoice, over and over and over again. This is a big struggle in all our lives, is it not? I know it is for me. I wouldn't say that I'm a person racked with worry, but I am absolutely, definitely more anxious than is warranted with the promises that I've been given. We are told that our treasure isn't here, over and over again. It's in heaven, and it's already been paid for, and we can live in that truth. There's no room for being anxious then, is there? But what does a non-believer have to look forward to? If there's nothing beyond this life, what is there left for you to be but anxious, full of anxiety? Now Paul, and God speaking through Paul, knows that these are not easy commands to follow. They are in so many ways against the sinful nature that remains in us. So after saying, rejoice in the Lord, be reasonable and gentle, and don't be anxious, he doesn't just leave us here to figure it out. No, he shows us how that's possible. He's already said, concentrate all your attention on Christ. But what is one of the ways that we do that most clearly? Well, second half of verse 6. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. It's prayer. Prayer is absolutely an act of keeping your eyes fixed on your Savior and his promises. Cultivating that close conversational relationship with God is a path to contentment, away from anxiety. Paul is again an amazing example of this, sitting in prison and practicing what he preaches in the face of severe persecution. We're reminded of many of the great heroes of the faith when we're told to rest in the promises of God and not be anxious. But the one that comes most clearly to my mind is David. In the Psalms, we have the opportunity to observe his prayer life. And if prayer is the path to getting to a reflection of what he's talking about, then we have an amazing example in the life of David. And how does David pray? Does he, as Paul says, bring all of his requests to God with thanksgiving, as we're instructed to here? Well, let's use an example. How about Psalm 142, written while David was in the cave, facing one of his most trying times. And he writes, "With my voice I cry out to the Lord. With my voice I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him." That's verses 1 and 2, Psalm 142. And in these first two verses, David describes how he brings his requests to God. He says he cries, he pleads, he pours out his complaint, he tells of his troubles. And he goes on, verse 3, "When my spirit faints within me, you know my way. In the path where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see, there is none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me, no one cares for my soul." He tells the Lord of his loneliness, how he feels trapped all around him. Paul could have prayed this prayer in his situation, certainly. There are traps hidden, no one takes notice of him, and he finds that he has nowhere to hide. But then, after acknowledging that there is no refuge for him on the earth, no one around him, David says in verse 5, "I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Bring me out of prison, that I may give thanks to your name. The righteous will surround me, for you have dealt bountifully with me." So if you've lived in the Psalms for any period of time, you'll know, as we hear here, that David can pour out some of the most harsh language when he is describing a terrible situation. Or when describing his enemies, he doesn't hold back. He lays all of his emotions on the table. But almost invariably, no matter how difficult the situation has been, after all of that, he always prays to God about the truth that he is resting in. And here at the end of Psalm 142, he says three things. He says, "Bring me out of prison that I may give you thanks." Giving thanks to God because he knows what's next. David says, "The righteous will surround me." And lastly, "For you will deal bountifully with me." David is scared. He has no help, no refuge. And what do we see in his prayer? Resting in the promises of God and future glory. David knows these things. These things he prays about at the end may not even happen in his life. Being surrounded by the righteous and receiving bountiful gifts. But he knows that will be his end if he is in the Lord. Paul says the same thing here about prayer. "Don't be anxious, because your future glory is assured. And always, all the time, good times and bad, rejoice in the Lord for all of his blessings to you. And also, bring all your worries and cares to him." So what's waiting after that? Peace. True peace. Verse 7. The moral of the story. "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Yes, the peace of God. That is what awaits the Christian living the life of a heaven citizen. The peace of God. Resting on the promises, joying in your already salvation and the work that Christ is doing in your life, and praying to him in every situation with thanksgiving with your requests. The peace of God. Peace is what he was wishing for Euodia and Syntyche. Peace is what each of these rapid-fire instructions are to him. The peace of God is the end result of all that. I'm sort of a busy guy, so I've been using a bit of time recently to read books about productivity and maximizing work efficiency and all that stuff. It's been very interesting. And at times an enlightening study. I'm amazed when I read about all the psychological studies that probe the way your brains work and how you can use small tricks or certain routines or habits to make things work better. In some cases, make you happier. And as I read these books, they always feel incomplete to me because of what the authors are helping people chase. Productivity. And yes, but for the purpose of this ill-defined thing, happiness. Like I said before, this nebulous concept of happiness is all the unbeliever has to chase after. There is no other end. And we see the chasing everywhere, especially in our new cultural obsession with Eastern religions. Surely you've seen it. Meditation, yoga, mindfulness training. It all has roots in the East. Or even all those Christian pop psychology books that we talked about last week. What are all these for? They're looking for this thing called peace, but you know there really is no peace there. No real peace. Not shalom. There is no peace apart from the love of Jesus Christ. You may chase after it. You may use a multitude of things available to you in this life to obtain an inner peace. We have lots of them. But ultimately, they are all just fleeting pursuits after this thing called happiness. So we could look at this, attempt to apply this passage to our lives, and look at it as a good model for handling disagreements in the church. But of course, that wouldn't be nearly enough. It is so much more. What we find here is a model of Christian living for every Christian all the time. Not just when things are not great or there's some major disagreement. And it's not just a collection of actions. Do this, do this, do this. No. It's a mindset that produces the right kinds of actions. You want peace? Pray without ceasing. Remember and rest in the promises of God. And your prayers will be filled with thanksgiving. Remember where your true home is, and your prayers will be full of yearning for your Savior and yearning for the family he's given you here. Remember always the salvation God has given you, and your prayers will be filled with rejoicing in him. And he will give you peace so great that you won't even be able to understand it. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what amazing promises you've brought to us today. Today we've heard about real people just like us that had disagreements just like we do. And your message is so clear. That you would have us focus on the things above and not the things below. Give us all today this heavenly focus. We know it doesn't come naturally to us, and is always a work of your Spirit in us, so we pray for it today. Bring us the peace that passes all understanding. In the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.